Thank you, ladies. That special music, that's certainly what I have found. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Thank you, Pastor Kevin, for putting together that video for us, for mothers allowing us to see those young people be a part of this service. Today, it's going to be just a little unusual, probably, for Mother's Day. Excuse me. Eighty-six of the first universities and colleges in America were established for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. That includes Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and those schools we know as Ivy League schools. They were all established for the purpose of training pastors in order to fulfill their ministries. At Harvard, you had to obey three rules. It had as its motto, "For Christ and His Church." That was Harvard's motto, "For Christ and His Church." Excuse me. Three rules. Everyone should consider the main end of his life and studies to know God in Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Number two, seeing that God giveth wisdom, everyone should pray in secret, seeking wisdom from Him. And number three, everyone shall so exercise himself by reading the Scriptures twice a day. Let me ask you, what happened? Did you know that the public school system was established for the purpose of teaching children to read the Bible? What happened? Today there are several cases in court where teachers their jobs are at risk simply because they have had a Bible open on their desk. There are numerous coaches that have already lost their positions because they refused to quit praying at ball games. How could that happen? When I was doing my doctoral work at Liberty University, I was in a class with one of the campus pastors there. And he said that the part of his job that he hated the most was when he had to call up parents, especially parents that he knew to be godly people, pastors, missionaries, denominational workers, and tell them that their child was being expelled because of their behavior, because of immorality, because of drugs or alcohol. What happened? How could that happen? Karen and I have three children that grew up in a church that I pastored for 27 years. They have been in church since the womb. And they're all adults now. And thankfully, they're all still in church and walking with the Lord. But I want to tell you that nothing would break our hearts more than if they walked away from their heritage, if they walked away from God, if they walked away from church and became cold. But I want to tell you, that does happen in families. And Karen and I, we know many of those families. And the question always comes, what happened? How could that happen? And so today I want to talk to you about why godly parents sometimes have ungodly children. Now the principle that I'm going to share with you today is the principle of generations. And it's not original with me. This is a principle that has been identified by God's people down through the ages and applied in various ways. And I want you to think with me through four generations of a people. And I want to emphasize to you that these are characteristics and not absolutes. They're like the Proverbs. They are truisms. They are generally true. They are spiritual principles. But it doesn't mean that there can't be exceptions to these principles. For example, the Proverbs tell us, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's not a guarantee. That's not a guarantee that will happen in every case, but it is a principle that is generally true. You see, even though parents may do most things right, none of us will do them all right, or even do things that are wrong, every child must make their own decision about who they will follow in this world. And every child is born into this world by default with a sinful spiritual sinful nature. And that sin nature separates us from God. But God saw us in our sin, and He loved us so much that He sent His only Son into the world for the purpose of taking upon Himself our sin and removing it out of the way through His death on the cross, paying our penalty, raising from the dead, so that we could have a restored relationship with Him. That's the hope that we have. And every person has to have that event happen in their life before they can ever hope to follow God. It's impossible apart from that transforming Spirit of God in a person's life. And the lines that we would draw as we talk about these principles are not hard, but there are some clear distinctions that we can see. Now, one of the places that we see this principle clearly is in the book of Joshua. Joshua is at the end of his life. He's getting ready to step off the scene, and he is giving his final address to the Hebrew people. And I don't have my clicker ready, but I'm going to. All right. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, it says this. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now this is God's word to us. Let's talk to Him. Our Father, we come now and we ask that Your Spirit would pervade this place and that You would enable us to hear from You. We pray, Lord, that You would bring the conviction that we need, the encouragement that we need. We pray, Lord, that You would draw us closer to Yourself and some to You in the first place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Joshua was the leader of the first generation to come into the Promised Land. And that generation was greatly committed to the Lord because of what they had seen God do in their lives. Joshua is urging every generation, not just that first generation, but he's urging every generation to make this commitment to the Lord, because he realizes that every generation, every new generation has to make their own decision. And he's telling about the Lord's worthiness and encouraging them toward allegiance toward Him. And as we consider some of the characteristics of these successive generations, one of the principles that becomes immediately apparent is that with each generation there is a loss of the intensity, a loss of the degree of commitment in serving and following the Lord. In fact, there is really, in the Scriptures, there's only one generation between an on-fire generation and an ice-cold generation. It can happen within three generations. In your bulletin, I have included a chart that compares 12 facets of these spiritual lives, of the spiritual lives of these four generations. And I want to talk to you about some of them. We won't be able to talk about all of them, but I want to illustrate them if I can. And as we do, I want to, you to think about where you are. I want you to think about what characterizes your spiritual life right now. I want you to think about which chair you sit in. Let's begin by comparing the character and the experience of these generations. The first generation is characterized by commitment. And they are committed to the Lord because of the wonders that they saw God do. In fact, it says in Joshua 24 and verse 16, he says, "The people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way in which we went.'" So the experience of the first generation is that they knew God and they knew his works. They are committed because they know that God is real and they have seen what he can do. They saw the Jordan River parted at flood stage and they walked through on dry land. This is a generation that saw the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. They know that God is real. They know what God can do. And they are committed to God. And you know what? And there are a generation of God followers today. These are the people who will tell you how God has miraculously delivered them from a life of sin. How God has transformed them. How he's changed them. They will tell you they have a testimony about what God has done. How he's answered their prayers. How he meets their needs. He has used them to touch other people's lives. He's put them in ministry. And they know God personally. They know God is real. They have a firsthand intimate relationship with him. This is not mom and dad's religion. This is their religion. And we're going to signify that first generation by this first chair, which we're going to call the chair of commitment. This is the first generation. And then there is the second generation. It's characterized by compromise. They serve the Lord, but with less fervency. Because you see, they know about God, they've heard about God, and they've heard about these stories from their mom and dad. But they haven't seen it personally. And it says in verse 7 of Judges chapter 2, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Now notice it doesn't say that God had done great things in their lives, but that he had done great things in their parents' lives. You see, these are the children of those who had seen what God had done in the life of a generation before them. And their experience was they knew God and they knew about his works. They're a second generation of God followers today. And they know about God. They've heard all the stories. And thanks to the commitment of their first generation parents, they have been in Sunday school, they've been in church, they've been in vacation Bible school, maybe even Christian school all their lives. They know about God. They know the Bible. They know where to find the books of the Bible. And they were probably saved in one of these ministries before age 13. They've never known the pain and the suffering of sin in a great way because they've been protected under the umbrella of righteousness that their first generation parents have provided for them. Yet at the same time, they've never really known the mighty delivering, transforming power that God can bring about that their parents have. So honestly, in the light of the affluence and the blessing that they receive from their first generation parents, they don't really see why this spiritual thing should be all that big a deal. Why get so, you know, fanatic about it? Well, it doesn't need to be radical. And so we're going to symbolize this second generation with this second chair, which we are going to label compromise. Then there's the third generation. And this third generation is characterized by conflict. He says, they don't know the Lord, and they don't know His works. And he says in verse 10 of Judges chapter 2, he says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. And so their experience is that they knew not God, nor His works. Now, this generation, for the most part, is not saved. And Tom Rainer, researcher for formerly of Lifeway, says this. He says the highest percentage of the American millennial generation that is expected to trust Christ to be saved is 15%. Other researchers say that the number is more like 5%. This is a generation that does not know the Lord nor His works. See, they don't remember the Lord's deliverance. That was ancient history. They can't figure out why their parents think this is such a big deal. Think about it today with our history. You and I, many of you, we remember the Vietnam War. We remember 9/11, even the Iraq War. You know many of the children today? They don't remember that. They don't have the emotion that's associated with those words. That's not such a big deal to them. That's ancient history. And that happens spiritually in people's lives as well. Yeah, grandma. Yeah, grandpa back then, yeah, they were into that. It's not such a big deal. And you see, we'll symbolize this generation, third chair, with conflict. The third chair, conflict. In the book of Judges, we see that God often intervened in the lives of these people, this generation, to cause them to realize their need for Him. See, they don't realize they have a need for God. And God would allow peoples like the Philistines to come and invade them and dominate them. And then God, they would cry out to God and say, oh God, help us. And God would send a judge, and the judge would deliver them. And there would be people from that generation that would get out of that chair, and they would go over there into the first chair because they saw the mighty works of God. They realized God is real. God is alive. But then this generation, they had parents, children that didn't see all of that. And then they had a generation of children. They're over here back where they started. They don't see that conflict. They don't see that. They don't know God, and they don't know His works. And when you look at the book of Judges, you see this pattern playing over and over and over. This is a generation of conflict. But eventually, there were generations that didn't respond when God allowed conflict into their lives. They just moved away from God even further, and eventually they were carried away into captivity. There's a fourth generation. It's already up there, it looks like. And they're characterized by confusion. You see, they not only do not know the Lord, they have a very confused understanding of life. In fact, Tom Rainer, again, in his book, The Millennials, he says, among millennials, that's people born between 1980 and 2000, he says, between that, he says, there is no majority spiritual position in the entire generation. They have such a hodgepodge of beliefs that it's difficult to give them meaningful labels. Now, he gives an example of their kind of strange religious world. When they asked Brandon if he was a Christian, he responded quickly, "Sure I am." When they asked him to articulate his Christian beliefs, he says this, "Well, most Americans are Christians, so I guess I am too. I think my parents are Christians, but I've never really asked them. I have a pretty good feel for Jesus. I'm sure he was a good man like most religious leaders. He and Bill Graham would be pretty high on the list." And when asked about the afterlife, he responded, well, first of all, no one can really have a clue what happens when we die. I guess there's enough evidence to indicate that somehow we live on, but I'm not sure what that would look like. I kind of believe that there might be several possibilities. Some people may decide to come back as someone else, you know, reincarnation. Others may just want to retire and go to some good place in the afterlife. Some may have scores to settle, so they have to deal with folk before they move on. That's probably where we get our ghosts. End quote. You see, most millennials, like Brandon, have a syncretistic belief system. That's where you take bits and pieces from various faiths and non-faiths, and you put them together to make your own unique belief system. Never mind that it's inconsistent. Never mind that it doesn't really even make sense. But you see, it's not even worth figuring out because they're just kind of indifferent. They don't really care enough to try to work it out. And in fact, many of these would call themselves nuns. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. No faith. Nothing. A nothing. Let's consider some examples of these generations. We've looked at Joshua and the elders and the judges and the judgment that got brought on that final generation. But let's consider Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Listen, Abraham was a pagan to whom God revealed himself. And Abraham traveled 450 miles across a desert, not knowing where he was going, with his barren wife, believing that God was going to make him and his barren wife a great nation, even in their old age. Abraham knew God, and Abraham saw God do incredible works in his life. And when Abraham arrived, you know what he did? You know the first thing he did after he traveled across a desert? He built an altar and worshiped God. The second thing he did, he dug a well to take care of himself and his family and his flocks. But then Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. Isaac compromised. Isaac also had to travel. You know what's the first thing he did when he arrived at his destination? He dug a well. And then he finally built an altar. See, the material was more important to him than the spiritual. How many second generation Christians have better jobs than dad? More education, more sophistication, or more worldly? See, the material means more to them than the spiritual. The first generation confronts the world. The second generation kind of conforms to the world. And then, of course, Isaac had a son, and his name was Jacob. And Jacob was a man of conflict. If you read the story in Genesis, until late, he was a liar. He was a cheater. He was a deceiver. He literally tore his family apart with his deception, trying to get the birthright, trying to get the material blessing of his family for himself. And only God, supernaturally revealing himself to Jacob, changed the course of his life. And even then, he had to wrestle mightily with God. Another set of examples here. What about David and Solomon and Rehoboam? David was a shepherd boy that God used to do great things. He was so committed to God that he was willing to face a giant. And he killed that giant and eventually became the king. David was a man after God's own heart. He wrote psalms expressing his love and his worship of the Lord. But then David had a son. His name was Solomon. You know what Solomon did? Solomon was a man of compromise. Oh, he was very wise, but you know what he was all about? He was all about the material. He got caught up in money and power and sex. He began to marry pagan wives. He was more talented, more educated, more sophisticated than his father. But his heart was divided. He didn't serve the Lord with his whole heart. He could pray great prayers in church, but his heart wasn't all there. And Solomon had a son. His name was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam literally was a man of conflict. He led the entire nation in a rebellion against his father. This conflict led to the division of the northern and southern kingdoms, totally tearing the nation apart with this conflict. I mean, you just want to ask, how in the world could that happen? How could the son of David, the king, the man after God's own heart, the grandson, be so far from God? And then the kings of that generation that followed, they became confused about where to worship. They said, we can't worship now in Jerusalem. We're going to go up to the northern kingdom here and worship. They became confused about who to worship. Well, we can't worship that same God down there. We've got to have a little variation in our God. And they began to worship another God. And all this confusion led eventually to the enslavement and the eventual exile of the northern kingdom by Assyria. Let's think about some life decisions that these generations make. The first generation says, what does God think? You know, what job should I take? What should I do with my life? Where should I spend this money? The second generation says, what do others think? What will grandma think? What will the church people think? The third generation says, what do I think? I don't really care what God thinks or what you think. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. What about the fourth or the faith of these generations? The person of conviction says, I know that God is real. I know that this Bible, I know that it is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. I know that God created the world in 6 days. I know that Jesus Christ came into the world and died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead. I know that He is coming again. I know. It's a generation of conviction. But the second generation speaks in terms of belief. Well, you know, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe God probably created the world. I don't know if He did in 6 days, but I believe He created the world. The third generation doesn't live by convictions, but by questions. Is the Bible really the Word of God? Did God really create the world in 6 days? See, it's in question. And the fourth generation lives by opinions. Hey, it's okay. You just, whatever you want to believe, that's fine with me, unless you're one of those people that says, I know, then we're going to have an issue. What about the attitudes and actions? You see, the first generation has right actions and right attitudes. They come to church because they want to. They come to worship. They don't care if the seats are hard or soft. They don't care if it's hot or cold. They don't care when the service ends. They're here to worship God. When they sing, they're singing their testimony. I have experienced this. This is my God we're singing about. I know Him. It's a delight to be here. I serve because I love Him. I give because I want to. Second generation has right attitudes, but or right actions, but wrong attitudes. They often come to church because they ought to. Well, mom and dad think we don't. Now you're here today because you ought to. But they do care if the seats are hard or soft. They do care if it's hot or cold. They care when the service ends. Because you see, and they give sometimes because they ought to. The third chair has wrong attitudes and wrong actions. I don't want to, but I'm not going to. And the fourth chair, it's not even a consideration. In fact, the only thing we're considering is, should we oppose this? What about the perceptions of these generations? First generation says, are often thought of as fanatics. They love to talk about Jesus. Sometimes they call you what? A Jesus freak. Second generation, they fear fanaticism. Man, do not call me a Jesus freak. I don't want to be that. Third generation often calls their parents hypocrites or naive. A second generation father was talking to his son who was getting ready to go to college, and he said, son, don't you go up there and let that college steal your faith. His son went off to college and he lived a life of drunkenness and immorality. After 4 years, he graduated. They were having a party. And at the end of the night, the son and the father kind of found themselves alone together. And the son said to his dad, Douglas, you're pretty disappointed with me, aren't you? He said, son, yes, I am. I told you when you went, don't let that church, don't let that college steal your faith. He said, Dad, it wasn't the college. He said, before I left, I took your Bible off the shelf and I tore out the book of Jonah. And I put a note in that place of that Bible that says, when you get here, call me. He says, it's been 4 years and I'm still waiting for that call. See, that generation often sees the difference between what people say they believe and what they actually do. It bothers them. You know, what about salvation? The first generation are often people that have been saved after age 13. They've encountered the difficulties of life, and they may have come into the bondage of sin, but they have realized that Jesus Christ is the only way that can deliver them from what they're experiencing in their lives. And they have turned to Him. They have seen God do this incredible transformation in their life, change them totally, radically. They can become these Jesus freaks. You see, they know He's real. The second generation often saved as children before the age of 13. And that's a good thing, right? Because they've been protected and they've been taught. Wonderful thing. But the third generation are not saved, or rarely so. The fourth generation is not saved. In fact, they may even be atheistic and hostile. What about church attendance? Well, the first generation, they go to church to meet God. The second generation, they go to church to meet friends. The third generation, they quit going. And the fourth generation may even want freedom from religion. And again, let me just remind you, these are principles, not absolutes. These are generally true. What about perspective? The first generation is full of God. The second generation is trying to get full. You see, they're confused or consumed with their jobs, with their homes, with their careers, with their children, with their hobbies, with their travel. They're just about the material. Here's a collection of things that I've heard people say to this. I've noticed something's going on with my kids. I notice my kids have more non-Christian friends than Christian friends. I've noticed that I have to drag them screaming and kicking to church now that they've gotten older. We've gotten some arguments about it later. And when we put our foot down, they even call us hypocrites. They say we're so naive about the world. We're just stuck in the past. And I began to expect that they have been looking at some things on the internet that I don't even want to think about. I'm pretty sure that I've been smelling alcohol on their breath when they've been coming in late at night. I think they're sexually active. But I'm not going to say anything to them because it'll just be a fight. I want peace at all costs. Maybe they're right. Maybe it's just the day that we're living in. I just want them to have safe sex. These are things that people are saying in that second generation car, chair to their second, third generation children. Third generation seems to be empty because you see, they've seen the futility of trying to fill your life with all these material things. And then the fourth generation, they're just hopeless, and they're often angry. They want to find a cause. They want to find meaning for their life. They say, well, maybe we can go rescue animals. Maybe we can stop global warming. Maybe we can make the world socialist. We got to do something. Or maybe they just say, they're so hopeless. I said, I'm just ready to check out right now. What about their nature? Well, the first generation Paul would call spiritual because the Holy Spirit is in the driver's seat. He's in control of their lives. The second generation he would call carnal because though the Holy Spirit may be in their lives, the flesh is really in the driver's seat here. The third generation, well, he would call them natural because they really don't have the Holy Spirit. They've never been saved. And the fourth generation, well, they're very mystical. They've got that all that other kind of thing going on, spiritual thing going on. What about the temperature? If I were to ask you to evaluate your life in terms of your spiritual temperature today on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being cold and 10 being as hot as possible, well, where would you say you are? In your own life, where would you say you are? If you're in the first chair, you're hot. If you're in the second chair, well, you're lukewarm. If you're in the third chair, you're cold. And if you're in this chair, you're probably even hostile. Where would you say you are, just or indifferent? What chair are you sitting in right now? How will that affect your children? How will that affect your grandchildren? Where are you right now? That's one of the questions that we ought to be asking ourselves. Now remember, every single person has to make their own choice, right? Every person has to make their own decision about whom they will serve. And the question today is, whom will you serve? Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me tell you some good news. Regardless of where you find yourself, maybe you find yourself in a second chair. You don't have to stay there. Because you know what? Choose you today where you will sit. Choose where you will be. You can make a choice. And listen, God is real. And God is here right now. His Holy Spirit has spoken through His Word. His Holy Spirit can empower you. He can transform your life. He can make everything different for you. He can do that in this moment. That God, and you can be in that chair. And you can say, I know God is real. And I want to ask you right now, just to bow your heads, to close your eyes. I want you to take this time to reflect on where you really are, honestly. Try to be honest. Nobody else knows, just you and God. Would you be honest with God and say, God, where am I? Where am I right now? Where am I? How's this going to affect the generations after me? Do you want to stay where you are? Would you say to God, God, I want you to move me out of my seat where I am, and I want you to put me back in that first chair. I want you to put me there, Lord. By your mercy and grace, I turn to you. And I want you to do that great work in my life right now. By faith, I receive that work. You may be in the third chair. You may never have really come to experience Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you can today. Maybe you're experiencing conflict in your life. Maybe the difficulties and the hardships that you're facing right now, maybe that's God at work in you, causing you to realize you need Him. Would you cry out to Him and say, God, show me you're real. Deliver me. I'm willing to trust you. Give me hope. Give me meaning. Maybe you're even just totally indifferent today. Maybe you come here, I just don't care. I want to be nice to some lady, some mom. But God's spoken to you, and God's calling you back. Listen, He can change it. Would you let Him? Let Him. Call out to Him right now. You have to make the choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and Miles, we will serve the Lord. We're going to have some music right now. And I want you to use this time. You just remain seated. I want you to use this time to reflect on this and talk to God. If you want to come during this time of the music, you're welcome to come to the altar. There may be some first chair Christians you want to come and pray for some people in your family. Maybe you want to get on your knees and pray for them. Maybe you want to come as an act of your faith and your obedience to God. God, I'm moving from one chair to another. Today, I want to see your mighty work. I want to see it begin in my own life. Maybe you'd like to come and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you'd like to come and be a part of this family of believers here. Say, this is where God wants me to serve, and this is where I want to serve. During this time, I'm going to be in front, and I invite you to come if you'd like to come. Just use this time to talk with God.